where your musicianship's Wendy, isn't it? Yes. Thank you very much, Wendy. I don't normally pay attention to the notes that the piano player is playing, but I did there because that's a real snakes and ladders, that one. I mean, is that hard to play, that particular song?
Harder than some.
Harder than some? Wow. You know, again, years ago in Ireland at one of the festivals, which is a six-day drunken debauchery event, the streets get closed off and 100,000 people roll into a town of 6,000. And there was a band from England, quite a good band, called Royal Flush. They were very good. But I was there for their sound check, trying to think of how can a former musician connect to musicians? How can I witness to these guys? Where do you start? What do you say? What do you do? Well, I had no idea. And so I was back there talking to the sound guys and thinking, okay, I've got to get into this gospel somehow. I won't have long. I mean, you can just jump right in, but I was looking for that connection, and they were up there tuning. And the sound guy's talking to them through the monitors, and they're tuning. So he had the monitor, and I said, what are they doing? He said, well, they're tuning, man. I said, well, why would they be doing that? He said, well, they've got to be playing in the, you know, have the instruments have to be tuned. I said, well, how do they do that? Well, they have a machine up there, and they're tuning to a, you know, a note. I said, would that be like A440? Yeah, what do you know about that? I said, yeah, well, so they're tuning to a standard? They're all tuning to one standard. Yeah. And what would happen if they didn't? Well, it'd be a mess. I said, you know, that's what it's like in society. Jesus Christ is God's standard. He wants us to tune our lives to Him. And when people don't tune their lives to Him, His standard, we have discord, confusion, horrible sounding music getting played out in our society. Wouldn't you agree? As I looked around and there it was all around us. He says, good on you, man. Good on you. And I thought, Lord, you're really good, you know. Like, if you look for those opportunities and ask, say, Lord, you demonstrated in the scriptures that you knew how to pick people up from where they were, what they were thinking about, to bring them to what you wanted them to be thinking about. You will find He's ready, willing, and He's quite able to do just that. Because there's no sort of ready formula. I couldn't go to some school somewhere and learn how to witness to people in that situation. And so it keeps us all in the same position at all times, dependent on the Lord, rather than a package or a formula or a program. Chapter 3, please, of 2 Timothy. There are two chapters to go in Paul's last letter to Timothy. This is the last of the inspiration that Paul received, that we have recorded, and I assume that it is the very last, it would be the last, of the revelation of God to Paul. Whether he was exactly aware of that or not, we don't know. We do know that he's aware that his life is in its latter stages. And the sense of urgency that he enjoins upon Timothy is inescapable. He increases this aspect of accountability that we've been seeing throughout the first two chapters. Always a reference back to the Lord, back to God, back to his accountability to him. But here in chapter 3, he tells Timothy, and by way of extension, the Spirit of God tells us today, but know this, that in the last days, perilous or stressful times will come. That's one verse. That's a prophecy. That is a prophetic utterance. There is nothing iffy about this or uncertain. We are told that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now follows a detailed description of what these perilous times will look like, of what society and mankind will look like. Here's what happens when a society refuses to be tuned. If that piano was not tuned, And Wendy went over to play it. She could be playing all the right notes, but if the right notes are the wrong notes because it's not tuned, it's going to sound horrible. Here's what happens when a society, when mankind, when the world will not tune itself to the Lord Jesus. For men, generic term, ladies, men and women, men will be, this is prophetic, just like the first will be lovers of themselves. Let's pause. Greek word, philotos, two words, philo, love, autos, self, lovers of themselves. An automobile is a self-driven mobile thing, a car. And when you are a philoto, you are a lover of yourself. Do you see any people around who are lovers of themselves? Do you notice any bent in our society, any theme in our society that teaches people, encourages people to be lovers of themselves? Lovers of money. How closely related are those two? Boasters. All kinds of boasters. We could go down the road with a few ideas on that, but you have some coming to mind, no doubt. Proud. Blasphemers. That means hurtful or injurious. Notice what comes next in this same list. Disobedient to parents. This is very interesting. You know, it's not the only time that this subject of being disobedient to parents shows up in a list of sin. It shows up in Romans chapter 1. Some pretty hideous things in Romans chapter 1. Lesbian, homosexuality, murder, and the worst you can imagine. And tucked into that list in Romans 1 is disobedience to parents. Parents, do you know where your children are? I would conclude from that disobedience to parents is a serious issue. We raised our three boys on the teaching that they are responsible to God. And if they take that responsibility seriously, they will be responsible to their parents as well. That their allegiance is to be first and foremost to the Lord. Unthankful. Unthankful. Don't we read about that in Romans chapter 1? They knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. No glory to God, no gratitude to God. That's why there is no gratitude to God in our society today. Because there is no glory given to God today. Why? Well, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But our society worldwide is prepared to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so we'll have people worshiping. In fact, there was a guy at the gas station yesterday on his name tag, Krishna. I thought, boy, that's a lure. So I said, oh, Krishna, that's very interesting. Is that the name of a Hindu god, is it? He said, yes. I said, are you a Hindu? He said, yes. Gave him my tract, took it out and explained it to him. And I said, I am a devotee of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is my God. He's alive. He died for me. He has the power to forgive my sin and to give me eternal life in this life. And you know, I could tell it sure looked like he'd never heard this before. But his name was Krishna. So he would be happy to serve some god. The whole thing of reincarnation, that's another subject. But people will worship and serve created things, whether they're people or nature itself, rather than the Creator. I sometimes see on people's doors, an event of fire, save cat. No flyers, please, save the trees. And it's a concern for the trees, that's nice. It's a concern for the cat. But people have so little concern for themselves. The Creator has been cut out. Unthankful, unholy, unloving. And I don't think it's any accident that these two have been put together. Unloving, unforgiving. I'm told by Dr. Jim Rennie, some of you would know him, that the number one issue in marital difficulties is the lack of willingness to forgive. Christian marriages. How can that be? That's a contradiction. It's a contradiction to say, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. My sins are forgiven. He loved me, though I was lost and deep in sin. Forgive my husband? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You don't know what he said to me. It's a total contradiction. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, Greek word, diablos, literally a thruster through, from which we get our word diabolical, of the devil, evil. And slander, why is slander important? Because in the Garden of Eden, when the evil one said to Eve, "Hath God said?" It's the first question recorded in Scripture that I'm aware of. The question was casting doubt on God's character. Did God really say this? And then he misrepresented completely what God said. This whole aspect of slandering what a person says, slandering who a person is, thrusting them through. You know, there are a lot of these things that the Lord's people would not name and claim. You know, we certainly wouldn't say we're unthankful. We wouldn't like to say that we're lovers of money. Although Paul talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. But when it comes to slander, and shall we use the G word as well while we're here? You know what the G word is? Gossip. Gossip. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's a commandment of God. Gossip. That's a tough one. Without self-control, brutal or savage, untamed, despisers of good, traitors, literally those who betray covenants, traitors, headstrong, reckless, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Essentially, we have here a list of hedonism. That's basically what it is. But is this not a reflection or a representation of our society today, whether it's Toronto, Markham, or Sudbury, or wherever you're from, Timmins? Do we not see this? Sign of the last days, perilous times. It looks to me very much as if they're upon us. They're here. It's not finished yet. Verse 5, having a form or a facade, an outward empty shell, nothing inside of it, a facade of godliness, but denying or rejecting, disowning or divorcing oneself from its power. From such people, turn away. Now, here appears to be a contradiction of what I was referring to earlier about the bad people. Jesus hung out with the bad people. We are to fear God and sin. We are not to engage in sin, but we cannot divorce ourselves entirely from sinners. But this is the expression of the perilous times, an expression of the troubled times. But aren't there lots of people out there? Let me ask you this. Do you find that there are lots of really nice, clean, upright, moral living, unsaved people? When people are living like this and coming at you with this sort of behavior, compounds and variations thereof, it's easy to identify them as evil people, and you know, I don't want to be around those people. Yes, they're bad people, but they're not even approachable. They don't want to hang out with me. They don't want to have anything to do with me. They don't want to hear anything I have to say, and we just have no common ground. There's no connection. But largely speaking, we are in contact with loads of people who don't present this way. They don't come across as proud, boastful, blasphemers. They're all kinds of really good, nice, and good is a relative term, unsaved people out there. So when Paul is warning Timothy to turn away from these individuals, I don't see that as a contradiction to the Lord going out to individuals who were sinners. The difference is, it's not so much that the Lord went out to the sinners. I should really qualify that. We usually read that they came to him. It's not that he went out and hung out with them where they hang out. That's a different thing altogether. I'm not suggesting that. But they came to where he was, and he didn't send them away just because they weren't his kind of people. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households, because these people who are of whom this list is representative, they're not neutral, they're not inactive, they're quite proactive. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts or over desire. Carnality and immaturity make easy targets for Satan and his influence. And there are those who would creep into households. They're active. They're actually out seeking to devour, seeking to influence. Now, we're told in Titus, as we'll come to tomorrow, that we are to rebuke them sharply. People who would try to influence your family for evil. And probably the most militant segment of society today is the homosexual lesbian aspect of our society. It's come in a relatively short number of years from the closet, not only out into the open, but now it's proactive and militant, and it's taken a swing at every slice and aspect of society and everything that used to be sacred. And while that's happening, by and large, generally, the Christians are going into the closet. What's going on here? Is there a relationship between the Christians going back into the closet and those who were in the closet coming out and running free course? Verse 7. These people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. Notice the two words, always and never. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who comes to mind when you think of that? Is there a group of... They go around with little bags. They show up at your door and they do this. They're always learning. Do you know why they're always learning? Because their rendition of John chapter 17 verse 3 is, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And so they talk about taking in accurate knowledge, accurate knowledge, accurate knowledge. And you can't get the accurate knowledge from the Bible alone. You have to come to the organization to get the accurate knowledge, the accurate knowledge, the accurate knowledge. And what happens? What does the Bible tell us about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. And so you can talk to a veteran Jehovah's Witness, for example, as I have on many occasions, sometimes 45 years in that organization. Full-time workers. They've been at this for a lifetime. And they have learned so much, but they do not know the gospel. And I maintain that whatever else you may learn, if you don't know how to be saved, then what good is what else you've learned? And so Paul says to Timothy, by way of example now, he refers to Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. And how did Jannes and Jambres resist Moses? Well, they came forth with counterfeits by satanic assistance. They came with copies or supernatural counterfeits to the truth. They deliberately resisted the truth. We see this. These also resist the truth. So they know what the truth is. These are men of corrupt minds. Even though it says in the previous verse they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth, Jannes and Jambres resist the truth by their satanic counterfeits. Men of corrupt minds disapprove, literally it's unqualified concerning the faith. These are men who go around exercising and even demonstrating a certain air of authority But as far as God's concerned, they're unqualified. There's lots of religious leaders around like that. All kinds today in various cults and religions. You can dress them up, you can give them titles, but they're unqualified. They will progress no further. Notice the will. Again, part of this ongoing prophetic statement and utterance here from the beginning of chapter 3. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres also was. So their foolishness is going to be disclosed. There's going to be widespread disclosure that's going to be made very evident to everyone eventually. But now we struggle. Now we really suffer, don't you? Some of the things we read, some of the things we hear, the things we see and observe, we see the folly of it, we see the satanic influence behind it, and we could despair if we did not know that the Bible says they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. There's going to be a day of widespread disclosure and reckoning. Now Paul is back to Timothy and to his walk. Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. Literally, you have carefully followed alongside my doctrine. Notice that's his teaching. What I say. We're big on that in the assemblies. Doctrine. Teaching. But he says, you have carefully followed, or literally followed right alongside, that's true discipleship. You have come right alongside my teaching. That's the first thing. Secondly, manner of life. You have not only followed carefully what I have said, but you have carefully followed what I have done, how I have lived. He draws the contrast between his belief and his behavior. Belief and behavior are not mutually exclusive. Surely we are to behave in accordance with our beliefs. To say that we believe one thing and behave in another way is hypocrisy. And Paul says, listen, you've been there, you've heard what I've taught, you've seen how I've lived, you've seen my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, this is a long list here, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, remained under, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. This has been Timothy's training. Is this the way we train our young people today? Even in Bible school scenarios, is this the way students are trained today? Where the professors impart doctrine and then say, okay, folks, this afternoon we're going to spend the afternoon going out into the action, out into the highways and byways. We're going to go out and visit the local, whoever it may be. We're going to do this. Let's go out and let's get into the action. I don't hear of it very often. And so we talk about being New Testament, and we're ever so, dare I say, almost proud, almost arrogantly self-righteous that we are New Testament Christians, following New Testament principles with New Testament churches. I say, really? Oh, really? I stand here with my Bible and I declare, I challenge many today, whoever they may be, come with your Bible and let's see how New Testament we are. Let's see. I found myself some years ago, this was really a work of God. One day I was just slogging around in the rain, knocking on doors and talking to priests and nuns and JWs and Mormons. And the next thing I knew, I was on an airplane to Toronto, I was going to be going out west to Prairie Bible Institute. I had never been on a Bible school campus before. I had no idea what happened there, what they were all about. And I was just going to go and speak to the high school group. And when I got back to Toronto, there was a letter there from Ted Rendell, the president of Prairie. And he said, "Brother Weeks, we're praying for you as you prepare. And, you know, attached you will see a speaker's schedule." And I flipped the page over, and there was the speaker's schedule. And I was scheduled to speak 8 times in 4 days, 3 days away. Now, some of you know what that... 8 times in 4 days, that's twice a day, 3 days away at a conference with doctors of this and doctors of that, and I'm thinking, this is hilarious. I was laughing so hard, I was on my knees, crawling around under the dining room table. My mother said, "Gary, get yourself together, you'll have a heart attack, man." I was howling. This was hilarious to me. I thought, this is, you know, will the real, true Gary Weeks show up? Because they've got the wrong guy. I mean, what am I doing? I'm not qualified for that. I'm just a no-frills, you know, back alley, door-to-door, street guy. This can't be. There must be somebody else. I went out to Calgary. I'm there with some Christian friends. I showed him the letter. He jumped up and he disappeared. He came back in. He said, "Here are the car keys." He said, "It's the station wagon out in front of the garage there." He said, "Here's the motel you go to in Banff." He said, "They've got a room waiting for you there. Your meals are covered. There's a room for you. You need to get alone with the Lord." I said, "Yeah, you're right about that." I drove to Banff, realizing, this is no joke. I'm actually scheduled and expected to preach the Word of God to these eminent theologians at a well-known, sophisticated Bible school, now 2 days away. How is this going to happen? Now there was no joke. Now I wasn't laughing. I opened that door, I put the do not disturb sign out, and I laid down on my face on the floor, and I cried out to God. I said, "Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm totally at sea. I really am in desperate need of your help." Before I got up from my face, hours later, the Lord had shown me. He had set me free, and I was enjoying the freedom from the fear of man as it related to the unsaved. But he revealed to me the degree of the fear of man of my fellow Christians. And I was mortified. I thought I was totally free. I thought I was enjoying the freedom from the fear of man. Put me on a street corner, put me outside a pub with 20 people screaming and yelling and throwing things, right at home. No problem. Inside, amongst the Christians, where you're concerned about this and that and the other thing, the Lord showed me, "You're not free, and we're going to free you up." Oh, those were 2 of the most intense days of my life. By the time I started driving to Prairie Bible Institute, I knew was this, that the Lord had done a deep, deep, mighty work in my soul, revealing myself to me, not the people I was going to preach to. I started the first message by saying what you've heard me say here: this is the authority, not the speaker. The Word of God is the authority, not what any preacher says about the Word of God. If you have an issue with anything I say, I encourage you, I urge you, you are responsible to come to me, question, challenge, nicely, let's be polite. But bring your Bible. Don't bring your Dobson notes. Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. I preached the first message. They were lined up. I thought, whoa, what am I in? What have I got myself into? The first person said to me, "You can't keep preaching this way." He was a professor there. I said, "What way?" He says you're preaching all stirred up. I said, yeah. He says, well, you just can't keep preaching this way because these students will get stirred up. I said, yeah. He said, well, after you leave, it'll be up to me and the rest of the faculty to cool them down again. That's exactly what he said. I thought, wow, this is someplace. Second group. Guy says, you're not preaching right. I said, well, I don't doubt that. What's the trouble? He says, you don't have an introductory statement, a transitional phrase. I said, what are they? He said, in our homiletics class, they teach us to have an introductory statement and a transitional phrase. You didn't have either. You're not preaching properly. I said, well, you have your Bible there. Yes, of course. Well, could you just show me an example of an introductory statement and a transitional phrase here somewhere? Help me out. He says, no, I can't. He says, I can't. I said, why not? He says, they're not there. I said, well, then what do I care about them for? And he turns to his wife and he says, why do they tell us it's so important? I said, I don't know. Go and ask them. Go and ask them. Preach the message with 4 points, right? 4 points. The next morning, I'm shaving the other speaker and his 8-year-old son, Ben. The father and I, we're both shaving. Little 8-year-old Ben says, Mr. Weeks, I enjoyed that message last night. I took 4 pages of notes, one for each point. Wow, Ben, good stuff. Later that day, a couple approaches me and said, where's the 4th point? I said, what do you mean? Last night you told us that you had 4 points. We only got 3. I looked over and there was little Ben. I said, well, little Ben over there, this morning, he told me that he took 4 pages of notes, one for each point. You can get the 4th point from him. What does all this have to do with the passage at hand? It has everything to do with the passage at hand. We may well wonder and ask ourselves today, and I hear it from a number today, why are young people moving on, going elsewhere? Look at what is going on in some other places in terms of the discipling of young people. Here the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, shows us that an older man went out into the action. Now we're not all apostles, none of us are apostles. We're not all called to go out there and get stoned and have rocks, but there is the principle, the unmistakable overriding principle here, that discipling a young man, that preparing a young man or woman for that matter for ministry, for leadership, to be used of God, must go beyond a man and a meeting. It must. To be biblical. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Do we? Do we? And here Paul gives this long list. He says, Timothy, you know what I taught. You know how I lived. And then he reminds him of all these things that Timothy would have been witness to. This was part of Timothy's training. And then notice the very last part of verse 11. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. He's back to reminding Timothy, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, you could encounter the same kind of persecution and danger. But the same Lord who delivered me will deliver you. Why do I say that? Am I reading into it? Look at verse 12. Yea, and all who desire to live godly, here's the phrase again, in Christ Jesus, here's the prophetic certainty again, will suffer. Suffer what? Persecution. Now, what do we make of this? First of all, do we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? That's why I said my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus. I desire to live a godly life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said over lunchtime, some folks we were speaking, or before lunch rather, if I am pleasing the Lord, what does it matter who else I am not pleasing? And if I am displeasing the Lord, what does it matter who else I am pleasing? Friends, I want to say this to you. You determine and purpose to please the Lord, and sooner or later, likely sooner rather than later, you are going to displease men. And it'll start with the Christians. Purpose to please the Lord. Paul says, Timothy, you want to live godly in Christ Jesus? You're going to suffer persecution. This is straight talk. This is not couched in cogent language, as one man said years ago. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will, there it is again, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the combination. Deceivers are not only going around deceiving people, but they themselves are being deceived. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan knows that the light of the gospel of Christ is the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. He knows that Christ is the image of God, and he knows that if that blindness is removed and that light shines in, Jesus Christ will get the glory and he won't. That's why that blindness is so thorough, so powerful. Do you think you're going to argue the blindness away? You think the blindness is going to be removed by bravado? There's only one thing that will remove that blindness, and that is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. The power of the gospel. That is where the power is in the Word of God, in the gospel message. And just today, as in times past, when people would come along and say, well, here's what the Bible says, but we're not prepared to do everything it says. We'll teach it, but we won't practice it. Well, here we're told that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's going to come at a price. And as one man said years ago, there is a price to obeying the Lord. There's a cost. There's always a cost to obeying the Lord. But there's always a greater cost to not obeying the Lord. Either way you pay. Either way there's a cost. It's not that you pay. There's a cost either way. We make our choices one way or the other. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. He's telling him to stay on track. The things that you have been assured of knowing, from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, from babyhood or infancy. You wonder why Paul is bringing this up. Well, possibly two reasons, maybe more. Maybe Paul again is reflecting back on his own upbringing. Wow, I knew lots of things, I was taught lots of things, but I didn't know the Holy Scriptures the way Timothy knew them. Maybe he's wanting to take Timothy back to his childhood, back to his foundation, to remind him that the Holy Scriptures are able. They have the power to make you wise for salvation. How is this? Through faith, which is, here it is again, it's got to be the eighth or ninth time that this phrase occurs, in Christ Jesus. This is personal salvation. They are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then this marvelous passage here in the next two verses. All Scripture. I remember talking to the Mormons one day and I said, I'm only going to deal with Scripture. They said, well, that's all we deal in, just Scripture. That was my first conversation with them, and they showed up with five books. And that was their all Scripture. That book one, book two, all of them. So I thought, well, okay, how are we going to about this restored gospel? Do you fellows teach, you preach the gospel, do you? A restored gospel. Oh, the restored gospel. Well, would the restored gospel be the same as the original? Yes, And where do we go to find the original gospel in order to check your restored, to see if it is the same as the original? Well, I guess we would go to the book of Acts. Let's do that. Go to the book of Acts, get rid of the other four books. Now we're on the book of Acts. Very helpful. The restored gospel has to be the same as the original. You go to the book of Acts and they're in trouble. Big trouble. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And profitable for, first of all, doctrine, what's right. For reproof, for correcting what's not right. For correction, or how to keep it right. For instruction in righteousness. Why is all this important? Okay, now, verse 16 is the teaching part of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it tells us what it's good for. Teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But that's not the end of it. Here's the purpose and the goal of Scripture. Here's the purpose and goal that Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. That's what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is A, B, C, D, and so on. Verse 17, why? Here's why. That the man of God may be complete or proficient, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see the connection? It's inescapable. It is not sufficient. It is a denial of Scripture, at least it's a neglecting of Scripture, to think that to equip God's people today and to equip young people today, we just throw doctrine at them, throw teaching at them. And they get the information and then out you go, you're all equipped. It doesn't square with the Scripture. It's a huge need to understand the truths of the Scripture. But then the real equipping comes when the man of God has been made proficient through his knowledge and ability to handle the Word of God and is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this word equipped, years ago, I would take young people on canoe trips to Algonquin Park, which is, that was north to me, it's far south to you. The first time I took 13-year-olds on a canoe trip, I realized this is a suicide mission. They were helpless creatures. They couldn't do anything for themselves. Gary, where's the let me help. And I thought, oh Lord, what have I got myself into? Myself and the other leader, we sat down the morning after the first night. There were two big strong guys there who were going to help us with the canoe. They both copped out. One said his back was sore and the other guy had a sore knee. So Jamie and I carried, it was three canoes each across this mile and a half portage up and down. We sat them down the next morning and we said, listen fellas, here's the good news. Jamie and I are still alive. Here's the bad news. If you guys don't get your act together, very soon Jamie and I will be dead and you guys will be stranded out here in the middle of the bush by yourselves. They were not equipped. And I thought, okay, we're going to equip these guys. They need to be equipped or I'm going to be dead soon. Sooner rather than later. Because on a canoe trip, I learned years ago, you take everything you need and you take nothing more than you need. For obvious reasons. Why? It slows you down. It encumbers you and burdens you. I used to see people going out with all kinds of folding chairs and folding this and all kinds of stuff and, you know, television antennas or whatever they were. And I thought, man, oh man, how are they ever going to make it? And the canoe's this far out of the water and they're going in circles, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, brother. And I learned how to travel lean and mean, so to speak. You know, light and quick. You take what you need. But when you have to carry everything, you don't take anything more than you need. Now. When it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to imparting vision and enthusiasm and motivating young people today, we are responsible, we older ones, parents, we are responsible to give them and equip them with everything they need, nothing more. Nothing more. If we load them up with all kinds of things that they don't need and fail to give them what they do need, then is it any wonder that down the road we wonder where things are just not going anywhere? You say, well, what on earth do you mean? What do they need? They need teaching. They need teaching from the Word of God, absolutely. They not only need teaching from the Word of God, but they need examples, living examples of those who will behave in accordance with the beliefs. Those who will not only preach the Word, but then go outside the door and actually live that Word that they preach and take young people along with them. Expose them. I was telling others last night, ministry was a man named Gerald Griffiths. I don't think he'd mind me mentioning his name. He'd been in the Lord's work for 45 years. At the time, he was the senior pastor at Calvary Church, Associated Gospel Church, where I told you last night my wife and I started in Christian ministry 22 years ago. And I came alongside and was working with him for 4 years. It was a marvelous, marvelous privilege. He invested in my life. He poured his life in. After prayer meetings with other staff members, he would ask me to stay behind. And many Thursday afternoons, he would roam around the office, agonizing over a passage that he was wrestling with, that he was going to preach on Sunday. And I saw not a man full of confidence and skill and expertise. I saw a man weak and helpless before God, and he was not ashamed or afraid to reveal that. That would come through when he prayed. One day, trembling, he asked me to pray not with him but for him. He was going into a very, very tense counseling situation. And the man was weak. I remember being startled at the degree of weakness, the degree of helplessness. And there was no embarrassment. He wasn't trying to hide this. And I learned over those 4 years, this is where the power is. This is where the strength is. And you know, strangely, it's actually biblical. When I am weak, then am I strong. My strength is made perfect or complete in your weakness. That is why he was and still is, by the grace of God, a mighty man of God. Because he knows the private preparation in absolute weakness before God. When I got on my face in that hotel, that motel room in Banff, I realized this is where Gerald Griffiths has lived for 45 years. On his face before God. God did a work at that time at Prairie Bible Institute through those 8 messages, through His Word, through someone who had no idea what was going on that campus. I had never been to a Bible school, so I didn't know the politics and the things that were happening there. God knew all about it. Little did I know that those 8 messages were dealing directly with specific hot issues that were current and bubbling and boiling over on that campus, and I knew nothing about it at all. Not at all. Nothing at all. If we as parents, if we as older people are going to lead, you know how we lead? By following. Who do we follow? We follow men. We follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Are we really and truly prepared to follow the Lord? You read his life. Look at his life in the scriptures. See what he said. See what he did. See how he lived. See how he died. Are we really and truly prepared to live that life? That's the life he desires to live in us. Remember, Christ dwells in your heart by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We would believe doctrinally, we've got it all in place. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Praise God. Marvelous. Now, the Spirit of God wants to prompt us to go over here and confess or acknowledge our sin and guilt over here, or ask someone to forgive for forgiveness. No, you cannot have liberty to do that with me. And we sit in control of the one who is to control us. That was a major revelation to me when I understood that I was placing constrictions upon the indwelling Christ. I would say, Lord, yeah, oh, I'm comfortable with this scenario here. I feel good about this one, so let's go. This one over here, no, I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm not going. And so I was putting myself in the position of controlling what the Spirit of Christ in me would do. We dare not do that. Paul did not do that. Paul's message was the cross. Our message is the cross. Paul's method was the cross. Doesn't he say in Galatians 2? Crucified with Christ. His message was Christ and him crucified. What was his method? Self-crucifixion, so to speak. Mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. And whatever it cost him, he went out and launched out to follow the Lord, as did the Lord himself. This is New Testament Christianity. This is what young people will follow. This is what young people will respond to. This is a game plan and a vision that young people will jump all over. What they won't jump all over is moaning and groaning and droning status. Let's keep it like it was 60 years ago, and let's not get plugged into the reality. We do not compromise with the Word of God, but we are wide awake to the world in which we do live. And while we have perverts out running around as militants, how dare we hide? Oh, God forgive us for hiding. Do we love the Lord? I mean, do we love the Lord? Do we love one another? Is there anybody here in this room and you have an outstanding grievance with someone else in this room? Don't leave here, you know, with your notes and all topped up without putting the wrong right, doing whatever you can to right that wrong. Is there someone you need to go out there and phone? Is there someone you need to write? Is there some money you need to move from your account back to somewhere else? Whatever it is, you know, God sees all things. This omniscience of God where he sees everything we do. And he's not fooled by hypocrisy. Here Paul is writing from prison. He's one chapter away from the last word of divine inspiration given to him. And what's he concerned about? That the man of God be proficient, thoroughly equipped. He's got everything he needs. What for? To sit around and say, well, man, I'm well taught in the scriptures. I've got all the teaching I need. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The combination between the teaching and the teaching in action. And then tonight we come to Chapter 4, where he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's back to this accountability to the Lord. He wants Timothy to know, listen, Timothy, whatever happens to me, you are accountable to the Lord. And so are we today. That very essence of the message has not changed over the 2,000 years.
We are just as accountable to do the right thing today as Paul was, as Timothy was. Surely there are areas in each of our lives that need changing. Whatever they may be, let's ask the Lord for grace to help in time of need. Jamie, do you mind praying for us?
Father, we're just grateful again.